right. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke 11, 14 through 28. One day, Jesus cast out a demon from a man who couldn't speak. And when the demon was gone, the man began to speak. The crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "No wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons." Others, trying to test Jesus, demanded that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. He knew their thoughts, so he said, "Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. You say, 'I am empowered by Satan,' but if Satan is divided and fighting against himself, how can his kingdom survive? And if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you have said. But if I am casting out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived among you. For when a strong man is fully armed and guards his palace, his possessions are safe, until someone even stronger attacks and overpowers him, strips him of his weapons, and carries off his belongings. Anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. When an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert searching for rest. But when it finds none, it says, 'I will return to the person I came from.' So it returns and finds that its former home is all swept and in order. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there. So that person is much worse off than before." As he was speaking, a woman in the crowd called out, "God bless your mother and the womb from which you came and the breast that nursed you." Jesus replied, "But even more blessed are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice."
Sometimes I have a hard time reconciling the Jesus I encounter with Luke and the Jesus I experience. I prefer to skim over passages like this that I find hard and confusing. This time, though, since we're going through Luke, I'm trying to lean in with curiosity. What do I need to understand to grasp Luke's picture of Jesus? I've appreciated the arc to look and be encouraged to notice this arc of the narrative, the context of Jesus' good news mission, including, and we'll continue to see this, a kind of escalation of Jesus' urgency as he moves toward Jerusalem. Today, Luke offers three ways people might respond to this good news. I call them the cynic, the skeptic, and with a little bit of nervousness, the holy fool, and yet also with respect. Here's a brief recap. Jesus has just healed a man. A demon kept him from being able to speak. The people are amazed. They knew he was mute. Some in the crowd accuse him of doing it in the power of Satan. Some said, I call those the cynics. Some say, "We want more certainty. Give us more miracles." Those are the skeptics. And then Jesus pivots briefly to a story of a strong man who has control of his home until a stronger one comes and displaces him. And some translations make it clear that Satan is the strong man and Jesus is the stronger one. And on the heels of that, the story of a demon leaving a man and then returning with more demonic power and the man is worse off than before, or passages with a woman who seems to understand these fragments more than I would and blesses Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus seems to blow her off. Ugh. These are not fragments. We know that Luke places the stories with intention, and these are connected by the question, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus' ministry is ramped up. He knows what awaits him. His message has an urgency. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is defined by love and peace and justice. I'm here, Jesus says, to flesh that God out for you, to show you God's gracious, loving face. Repent, that is, turn towards me. Remember who you are. Join me in God's radical, loving, redemptive work. And And this passage depicts three responses to that invitation. Other things are happening too, and we'll briefly consider them first. Not much is said of the man whose deliverance story opens our passage, except that a demon made it so that he could not speak. Let's linger with him a moment. Imagine being in the story, something Ignatius of Loyola encouraged as a prayer practice. It's crowded, maybe hot and dusty, which is always how I imagine the New Testament geography. Perhaps there's a tense anticipation that can be felt around Jesus, particularly when some of the religious leaders are present. Imagine you are the demon-possessed man. That's hard for me. I can't really do it. But imagine that you risked showing up that day because you had heard extraordinary things about Jesus, including freedom for demon-possessed people. And you dared to hope that he would recognize how desperately you needed and wanted help, even though you couldn't ask for it because the demon took your voice. Are you hanging on the fringes of the crowd? Are you crowding in to get close to Jesus like the woman who was hemorrhaging? It wouldn't have mattered to Jesus. He'd know you were there and that you couldn't ask for help. We have a Christ who heals even when we can't ask for it. That's worth pausing with for a moment. Though not the main part of this story, we have a Christ who heals even when we can't ask for it. Also not the main point, but I want to name the discomfort of demon possession stories. I don't know what to do with them. We've seen misattribution to demons, damage done in the name of freeing others from demons. I have questions around the existence of demons. Welcome into my discomfort, and maybe it's yours too. I'm not going to try to explain demon possession in a rational Western modern culture. Instead, I wonder if we can marvel simply at the goodness of being set free, released, restored. Maybe it's from a chronic physical, emotional, or mental malady, or an addiction with 2 years sobriety, or a habit or pattern of sin. Anytime we're being set free is an astonishing experience of awakening, insight, grace, and transformation. People released from demons are talked about as captives set free. They remind us that the kingdom of God is already among us. God sets us free. Worthy reflections, but probably not the main reason that Luke includes them in this narrative. Jesus is at the center of the kingdom of God, and we're given three responses. The cynic. Jesus knew some in the crowd would not, could not credit his miracles to God. They didn't deny, notice, they didn't deny that something miraculous had just happened. They acknowledged that there was a power beyond humans at play here. They were not denying that Jesus was healing lepers, mending paralyzed bodies, bringing sight to the blind, raising the dead, casting out demons. They could see and believed that miraculous things were happening, but they could not accept that that power came from God. They rejected Jesus. They opposed him, and they wanted him silenced. There's probably multiple reasons for this, but I wonder if an understandable one was that they had certainty that they were right. They were living as God expected them to bring the promised Messiah. Accepting Jesus would risk that. It would upset how they built their life around what they believed to be true. It would require a reversal in how they were living out their faith, how they understood what God wanted of them. Jesus calls them blind and worse. They lived out their call to obedience in legalistic ways, missing the point. And he hits this big time later in Luke 11 and in Luke 12. Acknowledging Jesus' power came from God would cost too much. They knew how to keep the law. They honored the Sabbath. They kept the purity laws. They tithed. They honored their parents. They followed God's laws scrupulously, and they expected others to do the same. And they were closed-minded cynics, assuming the worst of Jesus regardless of what they saw and heard and experienced. If the first response is a strong rejection, opposition, your power comes from Satan. The second is a softer one, but a rejection still. The skeptic stays on the fence, wanting proof, neither rejecting nor accepting, but demanding further signs to confirm that Jesus' miracles indeed came with the authority of God. They want certainty. A leap of faith would be foolish, as indeed following Jesus seemed to guarantee trouble. They had found an uneasy way to live under oppressive Roman rule. Now a prophet and miracle worker declared they had it mostly wrong. That emphasis on the law missed the point of loving God by loving our neighbor. If they were going to pivot, they needed to be sure that Jesus' authority came from God. The cynics say Jesus claiming the authority of God is a lie. The skeptics ask, could it be true? Skeptics are theoretically open to convincement. Maybe they showed up not to condemn Jesus, but out of curiosity. They could sit on the fence of uncertainty. They could wait and see how it all played out all the way to the end. A soft rejection, a non-choosing that is in fact choosing away from Jesus. I'd like to imagine that some of them would have chosen Jesus eventually as events continued to unfold in their lives. Well, not within the scope of this text. How we walk with our doubt and our questions is such an important conversation, and I think a hopeful one. So I wonder at the internal battle of these skeptics who were more open to the possibility of changing their minds and hearts as they saw Jesus heal and feed and tend and preach repentance. That is a turning toward an all-embracing, radical life of love. I wonder at their internal battles. However uncomfortably, I can empathize with skeptics who want more proof before committing to something. I understand their tension. How much certainty do I need to accept an invitation that reflects a radical life of love? Sometimes I hear an invitation to partner with Christ that rings true and yet still find a way to sidestep, to sit on the fence, to pause, to wait for a sign to be sure that this invitation to love is being asked of me by Jesus. I have chosen Jesus, yes, but I don't always choose to follow him. I've been uncomfortable with my sermon. When I think about what makes me uncomfortable, I wonder if I worry that too much will be asked of me, that scarcity defines the world better than abundance, and I'll be poured out and emptied. Maybe I lack a radical trust in the enoughness of the love of God. Well, let's backtrack to safer ground and return to a walkthrough of the story, which includes Jesus' answer to these first two responses. To the cynics, Jesus answers a guffaw sort of rebuke, suggesting strategies that undermine one's own soldiers in a king's war is absurd. Are their own who cast out demons doing it with the power of Satan? What would they say to you? And I wonder if the following story, which is told before introducing the third response to Jesus, is told so that those with ears to hear would hear what they needed. While maybe particularly aimed at the cynics, there is something here for the skeptics, for seekers, for new and newish followers of Jesus who would have been in the crowd, including the man who had just been freed from a demon. And I wonder in particular how this story landed for him. Jesus describes an evil spirit leaving a person, going into the desert looking for rest, which is an interesting image for me, a demon looking for rest. And finding none goes back, but the house is swept and clean and can't be entered, so the demon goes and gets 7 more powerful demons, and they overtake the home, and the person is worse off than before. N.T. Wright suggests that Jesus is sternly speaking to the nation of Israel here. The living presence of Jesus embodies the return of God's salvation to Israel, which Israel has been waiting for, has been looking for. This redemption is a gift to all who recognize Jesus as the good news sent by God with the message of shalom, peace and justice for all. They have been in captivity before, and God brought redemption and movements of reform, and for a season they'd return to their first love relationship with God. But Israel forgets they have been chosen to partner in building a kingdom of shalom that will bless the world. And they leave home, as it were, abandoning the living presence of God who invited them, invites them to a radical love. Again and again, they turn their trust to legalistic, rationalistic rule-following. And each time they reject a life of radical love, they become vulnerable to being overtaken again by evil. They become the oppressors. Jesus says, unless you turn from accusation to acceptance, ruin will come on you in full force. This pattern speaks of any conversion story, an individual one, or a budding social movement. There's a liminal time of awakening, of clarity, of transformation, of rich community. And if it takes root and survives, to survive those informal loving relationships need some structures. They need some rules and roles, but they become often institutionalized in ways that are rationalistic, legalistic, impersonal. They lose sight of the truth that awakened their hearts. Christianity has followed similar patterns, so this word seems appropriate to us too. Jesus is giving a stern warning to Israel. But I wonder about our own faith tradition. We've had seasons of redemption and reawakening and remembering the one true thing is to love God with our hearts, souls, and minds and our neighbor as ourself. And Christianity in its various streams at various times abandons that in favor of the safety of rules and laws, the predictable known over the unpredictable invitation to radical love. The warning to Israel, unless Israel moves from rejection to acceptance of God's restorative plan, what has ruined them before will ruin them again, leaving them worse off than before. Come ahead, 70 years AD, Jerusalem falls. You'll hear more about that in future weeks. I wonder what the warning might be to us today as Christians collectively and also individually. Spiritual liberation is not a one and done contract. The abundant, rich life God desires for us requires living in that swept, clean space attuned to God, choosing a life of faith that expresses itself in love. This passage ends with a third way to respond to the invitation to join Jesus, the holy fool. As Jesus finishes speaking, a woman declares his mother blessed. And depending on the translation, Jesus' response can seem like a rebuke. But most scholars see it as a redirecting rather than a rejecting what she has said. The Greek word translated blessed rather are those might better be translated yes and more than that or indeed. Jesus gives Mary the highest compliment by defining blessedness as hearing and obeying God, pointing to her as an exemplar of one who responded wholeheartedly to God's invitation. Mary said, "Let it be to me according to your word." So with nervousness, I call Mary a holy fool. Though I offer some defense by referencing Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, where he speaks how foolish the message of God, Christ, and the cross is to the wisdom of the world. While not typically offered as an example of a holy fool, and there are so many fascinating stories in church history about them, she embodies the core essence of one. The holy fool ignores social conventions, seem keenly connected to the mystery of God, and eschew worldly wisdom that would say no and fall into the yes with abandon. Holy fools have wholehearted trust in God, who is love. Mary, like other holy fools, says yes to something that is socially dangerous. It is reckless folly to welcome pregnancy as an unmarried woman in the first century Judea. Her commitment to God's will without counting the cost is foolish in the eyes of the world. Neither a cynic or skeptic, she simply says yes before knowing what all would be required of her. I am the Lord's servant, she declared. I trust your love is sufficient. I trust you will provide everything I need to do what you ask of me. Yes, Mary said. Jesus says, Mary is blessed, not because she's my mother, but because she says yes to God's invitation with abandon, expressing her faith in love, entering the flow of God's redeeming love story, trusting that God's abundant love meant it would be her redeeming love story too. When I'm inclined to be a skeptic, I'm drawn to Mary, this holy fool, whose radical faith can feel untouchable because she is, after all, Mary, the mother of God. So I'm drawn to other more contemporary holy fools, like Father Gregory Boyle, who we've talked about here before, whose work with LA gang members might best be defined as radically loving all who cross his paths into the arms of God. His methods are unorthodox in their optimism and hope, even as he knows the outcome isn't in his control and he isn't really concerned about the outcome. Rather, his invitation is to express his faith in love, a phrase I've used multiple times today, and it comes from Galatians 5:6. What matters, Paul tells the Gentile Galatians, is not whether or not you get circumcised, but expressing your faith in love. Ted Lasso is another holy fool, even if a fictional one. He's the famous AFC Richmond football, although to us soccer coach, who uses radical humility and childlike optimism and silliness to disrupt the cynical, skeptical, ego-driven world of soccer. Ted is a conduit of love, and it transforms and heals his team. What a scary invitation to follow Jesus like Mary did, saying yes to God, following with abandon and simple trust, which is not at all simple, that God's love will be enough for all that is asked. The world may call it foolish, and the cynics and the skeptics may reject and look away. But may we have the courage to be holy fools who join the kingdom of God right here and right now. I have some queries that will go up as we enter our time of silent open worship together. If one of them is useful to you, sit with it. If these aren't useful, enter into the time with God and with each other. Oh, I just also want to say, and if you have a word for all of us, be faithful to speak it. And if God gives you a word, may you also be courageous and faithful in following it.